Father God, as we sing those words, desiring to walk by faith even when we can't see, on a road that feels broken and uneven and uncertain sometimes, God, we say thank you. We thank you that you are a God we can trust. You are a God we know loves us, cares for us. You are a God we know has a plan. You are building your kingdom, and you've invited us to be a part of that, and we say thank you. So, God, as we turn to your word this morning and explore the stories of some individuals who have walked by faith, who have followed you in radical ways, I pray, God, that we would be inspired, that we would be challenged, that we would be encouraged to follow you more closely in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, worship team. That was a wonderful place to lead us to this morning. We are going to be continuing our series that we've been walking through this summer called God of the Underdog. And this is looking at stories, as I mentioned, of people that God has used to do great things in his kingdom, or things at least that we would consider great, that we would look at and think, look at these stories and think that's a pretty incredible thing that these people have accomplished. And what we want to understand is what kind of person does God choose to do these things? What kind of things matter to him? What is he looking for? Is he looking for spiritual superheroes, perfect, amazing, extremely talented people, people far better than me and you to do these things? People who have made all the right choices, who don't have any sin in their life, or at least not the bad ones that I have. Yes, that's who he's looking for. So that's enough. We can all go home and just let other people take care of it, and that'll be fine. No? No, I don't think so. People that grew up in the right home, people that were surrounded by the right people, the strong, the attractive, the talented, who does God choose to serve and lead in his kingdom? What matters to God? Now, one of the traps that we can fall into when we look at big, hard questions like this is to kind of give up and almost pretend that God is so unknowable. Who knows? He's too big. This question is too hard. Who can really know what God wants anyways? And sometimes we can just kind of start either pretending that we are good enough and fine right now, and that's fine, whatever I'm doing is fine, and that's good, and probably close enough to what God wants, and that's whatever. Or we'll never be good enough for what it is that God wants anyways, which we don't understand in the first place, so why bother? And neither of these is the right place to be. A friend of mine sent me something to read this week, a story, a comic book. I read comic books. Comic books are cool, right? There's in the movies now, so that means it's okay. And it was a comic book about Jesus returning to earth. And it was a secular person who had written this and kind of his imagination. But it was a really interesting idea. He was exploring kind of the similarities or differences between Jesus and superheroes and how they look at saving the world. Is Jesus like a superhero, or does he work differently? And that's a long conversation for a different time. But what was interesting was the author's perspective on God and Jesus, for that matter, because he clearly had some idea about the Christian story of God, but he projected so much of himself onto God, his own idea of what God would look like, to the point that we really weren't talking about the same thing anymore. The very beginning of the story started with, in the beginning, God was lonely, so he created people. And I almost gave up right there, because it was like, oh, great, okay. I can pretty much guess where the rest of this is going to go. God is kind of a mess, lazy, contradictory, impulsive, angry Old Testament God, loving New Testament Jesus. And yep, it was all there. That was all exactly where the story went. Later in the story, Jesus has come to our modern day earth, returned, if you will. And he's walking around with this superhero character that this person had created, and they were talking about how to save the world, and the superhero wanted to save the world with his fists. He was going to beat up the bad guys and make them stop, and then the world would be better. And Jesus, or Jesus, I guess, in this case, said the same thing that our world always wants him so desperately to say. The world doesn't need saving. You're all fine. You just need to be nicer to each other. True salvation is in making good choices and doing good things. It's the same trap that people fall into over and over all the time. You hear it everywhere. We don't need a savior. We just need to love each other. The author was trying to imagine what God would be like, what Jesus would be like. But rather than ask God what he's like, he created characters out of his own head based on his own ideas and how he might approach these things if he were in that place. And that sounds crazy, but we do that all the time, don't we? But we don't have to. We don't have to guess or assume or wish we understood God and what he wants and who he calls. He's told us who he is. He's described himself to us. We don't have to guess wildly about what he wants from us, about what he is doing here, now, today, in our world, and who he's calling to be a part of it. Because he told us. In Psalm chapter 51, verses 16 and 17, the psalmist says, God, you do not desire sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. From the Garden of Eden to Psalm 51 to the end of Revelation, God has always only wanted us to follow him, to submit, to listen and obey. Jesus, when he was calling his disciples, didn't tell his followers to go clean up their act or perform some ritual or go get some training and then come back. He just said, follow me. The people we've looked at so far made that choice to listen, to follow, to obey. Their lives were not perfect. And they may not have been our first choice if we were putting together the leadership of God's kingdom. They might not have been our first choice to put in that place. But they listened to God and followed him and obeyed in crazy ways. This morning we're going to look at another one of those people, the story of Gideon, and about being used by God to rescue his people from oppression. Gideon's story is found in Judges chapter 6 to 8, and we're going to read different parts of that this morning. But I encourage you to read through this whole story sometime this week, all three chapters. Take some time and really pray through it and ask God to challenge you to listen and obey like Gideon does here. The story of Gideon that we probably picture, and I think we talked about this last summer even, but the story that we probably picture is kind of a hesitant hero. That's the Sunday school version that I remember anyways. Reluctantly doing what God has asked him to do, dragging his feet every step of the way. The story of the fleece comes to mind. Testing God repeatedly to try to make sure he was actually supposed to do this thing. But that's not really the story. Let's read it together. Judges chapter 6. We'll start in verse 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, in caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land, ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel. Neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. This is the world that Gideon lives in. Try to imagine how terrifying that would be. We talk about it all the time, that these stories are three-dimensional. We read them on a flat page here, and we can kind of get to the ending, or we're kind of familiar with it from Sunday school, or kind of hearing it in different ways growing up, and we can kind of gloss over because we know what it's about. We get it. But think about that. For years and years, this terrifying, huge army from these terrible lands devastating Israel to the point that they are hiding in caves in the mountains. And this isn't just, we can imagine it as like a small group of people, just a handful hiding away from a few bad guys that are chasing them, some bandits or robbers or something. This is a whole nation on the run from a huge army, one of the most powerful armies in the world at that time. Women and children, babies, family, elderly, hungry, exposed, everything they have taken and destroyed. Every time they try to plant crops or build something, it's burned and destroyed again for years. This isn't a few days or a few weeks, year after year. That's the world Gideon lives in. That's what he's watched happen. A huge, dangerous, oppressive enemy haunting and hurting his family for years. Constantly afraid, looking over your shoulder, wondering when the raiders are going to come through again, wondering when you'll be found and robbed or killed. It would break you. It would wear you down. It's overwhelming. And then we meet Gideon, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please don't go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Now, this might seem like it's lining up with our picture of Gideon, the hesitant hero, but think about it. This man never told Gideon he was an angel. We don't know what he looked like, but it didn't terrify Gideon like it does in other places when angels appear to people. So he probably looked like some dude that rocked up to him while he's working and started telling him to go and defeat the Midianites. Sure, guy, okay, who are you? You're clearly not from around here, because if you knew what the Midianites were, you wouldn't be asking me to fight them. I mean, that would be my response. But Gideon doesn't dismiss this traveler. He asks for a sign. He wants to believe. Verse 19, Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, And from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought it out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of his staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was an angel, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die. Okay, that's impressive. Fire burns from this rock, and then the man disappears before his eyes. Gideon believes. And he obeys. And in the following verses, God commands him to go and tear down the idols that his father and the people of Israel had built. They were worshiping false idols. And that's the reason that God had allowed his people to be oppressed and defeated. Tear down the altar of Baal and the Asherah pole. Build an altar to God. And Gideon does it. His own family. Verse 25, that same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal. Cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of its height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar, demolished, and the Asherah pole beside it, cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. Then the people of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Gideon took a huge risk. He knew his own people would be furious if he did this. They wanted to execute him, but he obeyed. Well, the Midianites and the Amalekites hear about this blasphemy against their gods, and they gather their forces to invade again. Verse 33, now all the Midianites and Amalekites and other eastern peoples joined forces, crossed over the Jordan, camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. He sent messages throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, I will know you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. But this time, make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. Again, we could think that Gideon is reluctant to obey, but can you blame him? Tearing down some altars at his home is one thing. Now he's going to get an army together to go fight this enemy. An enemy that vastly outnumbers them, is far better supplied, has better weapons, and hasn't been oppressed and beaten down for years. I mean, I can't blame him. And he's asking all these people to follow him now. Wouldn't you hesitate? God, are you really asking me to lead all these people against that? Because if this isn't from you, we are going to die. They are going to wipe us out with no problem. Please show me that this is real, that you really want me to do this. But again, he listens, he obeys, he follows God. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now, announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. The Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues as dogs lap from those who kneel down to drink." 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let the others go home." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. That'd be hard to carry. From 32,000 to 300. If you still think Gideon is a hesitant hero, I don't know what to tell you. Because I know I couldn't do that. Maybe I like to think I could. But to watch your entire army walk away, could you believe God? Would you believe that he told you to do that? Would you doubt yourself? "I didn't hear that. That's not what God said." Because here's the other thing. The Bible talks a lot about God telling people to do stuff. But it almost never says how he spoke to them. We use that language all the time. "God told me to look at this job and come and serve here at LFC. I believe God spoke to me to do that. God spoke to me at this worship time or that retreat. God told me to take this job or that job, to move here or serve there." We say that kind of stuff all the time, but I have never heard an audible voice. It's always a feeling, an impression, a sense. Confirmed by Scripture, affirmed by others, but never concrete, never black and white. Is that how these people in the Old Testament heard God too? God told Abraham to leave his home, to go to a place he would show him. Not even a definite destination, just start walking. Did Abraham hear a voice, or did he just sense something? An impression, a feeling, a thought. David faces Goliath with confidence that God would give him victory. Did God speak audibly to him that he would protect David? Or did David just kind of sense that God was with him, a feeling, an impression, a thought? Gideon here, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. What does that mean? He had a strong impression, a feeling, a sense of what he was supposed to do, and now he sends all these men away because God told him to. How? Maybe it was an audible voice, but I wonder. Do you listen for God's leading like that? Would you believe it if you sensed God was telling you to send 99% of your army away? This is radical faith. radical obedience, radical following. But I might have laid at least one fleece out too to see if I'm crazy or not. But Gideon obeyed. He sent his whole army away for what we would call the most trivial of reasons. And was left standing there with 300 men. And think of their faith too. But they listened. They obeyed. They followed. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up. Go down against the camp because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp. At the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard, they blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in the right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah, towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah, near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers through the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites. Seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb, great name. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. God had his back. He had been speaking to the Midianites in dreams, filling them with fear that Gideon would destroy them. And he encouraged Gideon. God saved them. He threw the enemy into confusion. He freed his people from oppression. It's a wild story, a crazy story, but at the heart is the simplest truth. Just obey. If you think you don't have what it takes to serve, if you don't have the strength, the resources, you're not important, you don't have enough money, you're in the wrong situation, surrounded by enemies, completely helpless to do anything, God doesn't care about any of that. He has a plan. He has a purpose. He just wants you to obey. to trust him, to listen, to hear what he is saying, what he is calling you to. And if you think you don't have enough to do what God wants you to do, be careful. Be careful what you pray for, because he might take even that away. God took away Gideon's whole army because it wasn't about Gideon, and it's not about you. It's about you, not about you being successful or comfortable. It's about God. It's about his kingdom, his plan, his purpose, his gospel. It's not about what we have. It's about God's resources and what he can do. It's about his kingdom. I want to be part of that. That's exciting. God is doing something great here and now in our world, in Leduc, in your workplace, in your family. He is working. He is moving. He wants to save people, to help people, to show them who he is. And he's inviting you to be a part of that. To care for people. To speak to people. Share the gospel of hope and freedom that Jesus is. To encourage and challenge. To give and support. We're not all called to be Gideon either. Maybe we're called to be one of the 300 that believed and followed. But we can serve. We can be a part of what God is doing if we listen and obey. Gideon was a nobody from nowhere in a country completely crushed by an overwhelming enemy force. No resources, no wealth, no military training. And while he accomplished something incredible, all he actually did was obey. Will you? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these incredible stories. Incredible stories, not of what people did, but what you have done, God. You are infinite. You are eternal. You have all the resources we could ever imagine and more. You are everything we need, and you have everything we need. And God, we just need to trust you. Thank you for a story like Gideon's, of a man who asked very reasonable questions, questions probably far less aggressive than I would have asked. But he trusted and obeyed and followed you into a place that he couldn't have imagined. Thank you for the story of the men that followed him, that chose to believe, that listened to you as well. God, wherever we are, whatever you're calling us to, help us to listen. Help us to hear you, help us to understand, and help us to obey. Because you are worthy of our trust. In Jesus' name, amen.